open in a word of prayer. Our Father, we again thank you to be able to meet like this in a corporate gathering, to open your word freely and to preach it, to teach it. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be here with us, opening our eyes to understand, to see that which we cannot see on our own, and that you would use your truth here to change our hearts. Lord, we want to submit ourselves to your word and to your authority and to your teaching, and that through that grow and to emulate Jesus all the more. Lord, we want what is done here to glorify you. We commit this sermon into your hands. We get this time, and just again, we are thankful. We are thankful for our church family. We are thankful for your goodness. We are just thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 18, you can turn there if you want. We'll be reading each passage individually as we get to it. But if you know me, I am big on context. I think context is a very important part of biblical reading. And reading any passage out of context is potentially dangerous, or at the very least, you're going to miss out on a lot of depth. No one here would grab a fiction book, plop it open to the middle of the book, start reading, and expect to really enjoy the depth and the nuances of the plot and all that the author has built into it, right? We don't do that. We do it with the Bible, but we don't do it with any other book. You start at the beginning, you read to the end. The Gospels are a story, a unified story with themes woven through the entire story. And when you jump in the middle of it, there is good to be brought out from that for sure, but context kind of paints a broad framework through which to plug everything into and really understand what the gospel writers are trying to communicate, what God is trying to communicate. So context, we're going to do a bit of review. If you're anything like me, I have a hard time remembering what happened 2 days ago, never mind several months ago, as we have been working our way through Luke. Luke is a big book. I have a short memory. I need to be reminded of what's going on regularly. Maybe you do better than I do, but at least for my own benefit, we're going to review and build a bit of context. So Luke obviously opens up with the incarnation story, the Christmas story. We know this story. This is familiar. We hear it every Christmas, every time in December. Well, in a couple months now, we'll probably start seeing the Christmas decorations come out and the lights go on, and we'll be rolling into the Christmas story, the story of God incarnate taking on human form. And if you were reading the Gospels for the first time, this would be monumental, that this is a significant event in history. God just became a baby. And you might not know what's coming next, but you know it's going to be big and it's going to be really important. And your interest is going to be piqued. And something exciting is about to unfold as you get through the chapters of the book of Luke. Luke has a fairly lengthy incarnation story. So we get through, we see God in human form, and all sorts of questions will start to bubble up. Why is God here? What's he going to do? What's the purpose? What's the story going to be? And as you start to chug your way through the chapters, you see Jesus grow up and then baptized and then go through his temptations and then begin his ministry. And shortly thereafter in his ministry, you find the purpose for his coming. And he states in no uncertain terms at the end of Luke chapter 4, he has come to preach the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is here, it's now, it's arrived, and it's coming. And that is, I would argue very strongly, that is the main theme of what's going on throughout the Gospels, all the Gospels. Luke in particular, it's very strong. The kingdom of God is here. It's now, but it's also coming. And everything that Jesus does from that chapter forward fits into that framework. We see his teachings are about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like. And he gives these parables of what the kingdom of God is like. He's teaching us about the nature of God's kingdom. He also teaches us about the ethics and the morality of God's kingdom and what it means to look and to behave and be a part of the kingdom of God. He teaches us how to act and what God expects people will act like within the kingdom, the morals and the ethics. You know, we see the Beatitudes more so in Matthew, but also in Luke, just blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn. And he teaches us about how we are to act and behave and what God's kingdom is going to look like when we are a part of it. And then we also see his miracles are a demonstration of the power of God's kingdom, of his power at work, of his kingdom growing as demons are cast out, as blind people begin to see, as lame people walk. All these miracles point into the power of God and his advancing kingdom. And the message of Jesus, the kingdom is here, but it's also coming in its fullness at some later time. It's growing. And everything in this book kind of unfolds within that context, culminating in the cross and the resurrection. But the kingdom of God is the main theme flowing throughout all of it. Even in chapter 17, right before where we land this morning, people ask him, when is the kingdom of God arriving? And Jesus gives a rather classic, cryptic answer that we're still trying to understand today to some extent. But he gives a fairly lengthy answer about what to expect and what to look for and what not to fall for. That the kingdom of God is not going to be this. It's not going to be that. It's going to be this. And that's the whole second half of chapter 17. And it's from there that we jump in to chapter 18 is where we pick it up within that context, that framework. So that's going to be the lens through which we look this morning to try and understand what's going on. So like I said, we're going to take each parable as it comes, take the story at the end as it comes, and then at the end of the whole sermon, we're going to try and loop it all together and tie it together in a nice, pretty package. Whether that's achieved or not, I'll let you decide. Luke chapter 18, let's read together. 1-8. Now he was telling them, talking to his disciples, a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God nor respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I'll give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she's going to wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous God said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What I particularly love from a preaching and teaching standpoint about these parables is right off the bat, you're told what they're about. That's mightily convenient because some parables don't give you that, and then you have to figure that on your own, and some parables are kind of tricky. But this, Jesus at the start, Luke gives it to us. Now he was telling them a parable. What's the parable about? To show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Great, there's the purpose of the parable. That's half my job done, and Luke did it for me. This parable, what Jesus is going to be teaching, is teaching us about prayer and persistence. Two rather important things. So what is it? How is this parable teaching us that? This is a two-person parable, so we have two characters that Jesus introduces to us. The first is a judge. And Jesus makes no qualms about this judge is not a good guy. And there's no room for you to interpret anything else other than this judge is a bad guy. We know two things about him. Three things. We know he's a judge. We know he doesn't fear God. And he doesn't respect man. And quite honestly, I can't think of any poorer qualifications for being a judge than those two. The laws he's supposed to uphold were given to him by God, who he does not fear, and who he's supposed to enact those laws for the people around him for whom he has no respect. So you would not want your case to fall on his lap. He is an unrighteous, he is a bad judge. And he is compared with a widow. And to really understand just the comparison here, you have to dive a little bit deeper into Jewish culture and their society and how it was structured. Jewish society was a tribal, patriarchal, agrarian society, meaning groups of people who farmed land or grew cattle, and patriarchal, meaning that their inheritance, the land primarily, was passed down through the male line. So, if you are a firstborn male in particularly, you're kind of set. You're going to inherit land. That's great. If you're not, your position in society is a little less certain, especially if you're a widow. The man you're married to has died. There's no more inheritance coming your way. You could be at risk of losing your land. You lose your land, you lose your livelihood, because you can't grow crops if you don't have land. You can't raise cattle if you don't have land. And you look throughout the entire Old Testament, this land is such an important part of Jewish society. And you see that God recognized this. It's not necessarily a flaw, but like a weak point in the way society was structured. So regularly through the Old Testament, God talks about taking care of who? The widows, the orphans, and the immigrants. Why? Because in this society, the way it's structured, they're disadvantaged. They're your vulnerable population, and in God's view and perspective, he doesn't want them to be forgotten about. Being a widow in ancient Israel was a precarious position to be in. You had no power, you had no authority, you were marginalized. So she was the lowest of the low in the totem pole and in a precarious spot because we are told some opponent is launching legal action against her, likely trying to get her land that she inherited from her now deceased husband. So she does the only thing she can do. She goes to the judge and asks, I want justice. Give me justice. And the judge just, you know, he couldn't be bothered to sign the paperwork. He just didn't want to deal with it. And then Jesus kind of keeps on telling the story and shows that the only tool that this widow had was her persistence. So she would come again and again and again and again and again and again and again to the judge, demanding legal protection to the point where the judge said to himself, like, it's just easier if I give her justice, then she'll stop bothering me. Like, she's going to wear me out. It's kind of funny. I read some commentaries that say in the Greek, it's actually like, she's going to beat me up. Just like wear him down to the extent where he's like defeated. And he thinks to himself, I just don't want to have to deal with her anymore. So I'm going to give her the justice that she is asking for. And at this point, I don't think anyone would confuse this parable to think that in any shape or way, this judge has any sort of relation to or correlation with God in the story, right? That's not where the parable is going. This parable is designed to teach us in a way that if this happens in this case, if this widow gets justice in this case with a bad judge, how much more so will you receive justice from your good Father who loves justice? Right? That is what this parable is teaching. By painting the negative picture, it flips it around. And when we look at God and said, God is not at all like this bad judge. Like, not even remotely. Justice is one of the foundations of his throne. He cares about it deeply. He loves it profoundly. God is very concerned about those who have been wronged and those who have suffered injustice. God hates to see people oppressed. He hates the oppressor. He hates those who wrought injustice upon the world. God is a God who profoundly cares about balanced scales and a just society. That is who he is. That is at the very nature of his being. So that if this widow can obtain justice from an unrighteous judge, you, as the elect child of God, will God not give you justice when you pray? That's what the story, this parable, is trying to convey, that that we aren't praying to a God who we have to wear down and beat down and grind down until eventually he gets tired of hearing our prayers and just says to himself, man, if they'd only just shut up and I don't have to deal with them, I'm going to give them what they want. That's not the God we serve, and that's not the God we pray to. We pray to a God who loves to administer justice. And this is what Jesus is teaching, that it's who we are praying to. That it is such a wonderful, he's such a good God, that he will grant justice to those who ask it of him. And that's such a reassuring hope that we have. And at this point, when in my prep, I thought to myself, man, what a great place to just end that and move on. But there's nuances here, and there's difficulties that I think need to be addressed and acknowledged, that prayer is not as simple as we might make it out to be. Last weekend, I was kayaking with some really good friends. This year, we managed to stay out of most forms of trouble, which I don't know how I feel about, because, like, yeah, it was less eventful, but we don't have as good of stories this year. There was no tents on fire. As have had happened in previous years. It was a good weekend, like a fantastic weekend. And the weekend had the moments that I live for, I love. It was a Saturday night. We had managed to get a fire going. It was a bit of a wet weekend. Got a fire going. Four of us sat around in our chairs. There was the wind was blowing, kind of changing direction. The weather was a bit unsettled. There was a thunderstorm passing behind us, and you could hear it and see the flashes, and it was just like a really cool atmosphere. And it was in that where we had some just really good conversation. And what I love about those type of settings is no one's pretending, everyone's just honest. You just have real life, heart-to-heart conversations. And we started talking about prayer a little bit, and we acknowledged how there's aspects of prayer that are difficult to reconcile. Many of us had stories of times in our lives where we look back and you know, as church groups or as community groups praying for people that they'd be healed or a situation would be overcome or something like that, and earnest, honest, faithful prayer, persistent prayer was given, and nothing happened, right? People still died of cancer. Situations still were left in what seems to be injustice. And you think to yourself, well, what went wrong? Why did God not answer that prior? Why was justice not administered in the way I expected or thought it would come? And the frustrating part that those really good conversations is no one in that group had a good answer. There's nothing that, like, there's no cliche that came through and just cleared everything up. It's wrestling with one of the mysteries of the faith that are difficult to wrestle with. And I bring this up, even though it's a bit of a can of worms, I'm hesitant to do so because we've still got a lot of other material to cover, but there is good in being honest in the fact that we don't understand everything, and especially when it comes to prayer, it's okay to have some questions. Because when we wrestle through those kind of issues, I think it refines our understanding of what prayer is, and that's a good thing. Because a too simple understanding of prayer can lead you to some very bad places. A misapplication of this passage could lead you to have horrific understanding of what prayer actually is and how it works. And to be honest, since prayer is our primary communication with God, if that perception is warped, that bleeds over into our understanding of who God is and how he operates and starts wreaking havoc there. You know, what this passage isn't teaching is that, oh, if you just pray enough and pray faithfully, you're going to get what you pray for. I know none of us would express this as what we believe, but I think to some extent we understand this concept, or maybe some parts of it believe something along the lines that, you know, prayer is kind of like there's this jar in heaven, And you just got to pray. And as you pray, that jar fills up. And once it fills up to the top, you get what you pray for. And that, you know, if you fast, well, the prayers fill the jar up faster. And if you pray with people, even faster still, right? Like this idea that you gotta pray enough. And you, like, once you persist to a certain amount of prayers, God answers that prayer. Or your faith needs to be of strong enough quality before God's going to answer that prayer. And that is such a dangerous perception of prayer to hold. Because when you start thinking like that, all of a sudden, you're carrying the burden of the answer, and you are not designed to carry that weight. You're going to buckle under it. You aren't strong enough to hold your faith up like that. You're not strong enough to prop God up like that, to think that, oh, he just needs me to pray more, pray stronger, and if I do that, he's going to answer. That is a dangerous road to go down, a dangerous belief to hold, because eventually it's going to push you into a corner and something's going to crack and something's going to give. It's thoughts like that, it's perceptions like that, that can shatter or crack the foundation of your faith. Because if you think that if I just prayed more, if I just prayed harder, it's dependent upon you to fix the problem. And when the problem isn't fixed, it's your responsibility that it isn't fixed. And God has never designed prayer to be that kind of a burden. That's not what this passage is teaching at all. I think what this passage is really trying to get us to see is that the reason we pray to God and we pray persistently to God, and the reason why God answers prayer, is because of his character and his nature and who he is. We pray to a God who is good, who is just, who loves his children and delights in communion with them. And that we lay our burdens and our concerns and our worries and everything down at his feet, and then trust in his character to answer them in his infinite wisdom, power, and strength. Because the reality is, all of us can point to examples in our lives and throughout histories of where prayer goes seemingly unanswered. Do you think right now in Afghanistan that there are Christians there who are not praying for liberation and who may not experience it? Right, that's difficult to rationalize, especially when Jesus says God's going to answer quickly. And quite honestly, sometimes with like prayer and God, quickly is not a word I insert in between the two. But, I fully believe in the character and the nature of God. I fully believe that he is a just God. And this is the hope that we have as Christians. And this is why the coming of God's kingdom is such a beautiful and wonderful thing. That there is coming a day that God's kingdom comes in its fullness and its completeness. And in that day, God's going to balance every scale. God's going to administer justice perfectly. Everyone who cried out that they've been wrong, their case will be heard before God, and he will judge righteously. All things will be made right. And that's a hope we have. That even if it doesn't happen today or tomorrow or the day after, it will happen. And I'm not going to lose heart, and I'm not going to give up, because there's a hope there that can't be taken away, because I know the God I pray to. That's the hope of the Christian. God's coming kingdom is something that should anchor our hearts so that we don't lose hope and continue to pray in faith and trust to a God who loves. Prayer is, when we're honest, it is a complicated thing, the mysteries of which I don't think any of us fully understand in their depth. And honestly, it's probably one of those things where in 5-10 years, I'll revisit this passage and still look at it in a new light again. But we can rest assured in who we serve. God's character is what grounds our hearts so that we don't lose hope. And our persistence is what reminds us of that every time we come to Him in prayer. Pray persistently. Don't lose hope. God is a just God. He will bring justice to those who pray for it. That's the first parable, the first of three little mini sermons. Thankfully, the next two aren't quite as long, so we will get done in good time this morning. Once Jesus wraps up that parable, he launches into another one. And again, very conveniently, we are told what this parable is about at the very start. It's such a nice passage to preach. Verse 9. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his head, his eyes to the heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, another two-character parable, Pharisee and a tax collector. We have the advantage of reading the story, knowing the entire biblical story, and 2,000 years of church history. So you read how this parable starts out, and you kind of know where it's going to go. But if we didn't have that, if we heard this as Jesus was preaching it, our assumptions would be different. You have your two characters, a Pharisee, who for all intents and purposes personifies the very essence of what it looks like or what it means to be a good Jewish person. They follow the Mosaic law to a T, even go above and beyond. They do everything that God requires of them. They are the models of what a Jew should do and act and look, right? They, like this guy, if you were hearing it back then, you'd expect he should be the good guy of the story. Because when you get to the tax collector, he's about as far on the opposite spectrum as you can get. The tax collector, a traitor to your nation who's collecting resources for an oppressive regime to fund their military campaign. That's not how you really write a character if you want to portray him in a good light. This guy should be like the bad guy of the story. A tax collector is not a good person. It's not someone you want to emulate. It's not someone you think, if only the rest of society were like this person, we'd be in such a better shape. No, the tax collector was the dregs of society, bane on it even. And the Pharisee, he should be the thing everyone strives to be, to emulate, be like this man. And you go in with that expectation and then quickly discover the parable turns rather quickly. I don't know about you, but there's something about the way this Pharisee prays that just seems like he'd be an intolerable person to be around. Like, there's nothing about what he says that makes me think, man, I'd like to have a cup of coffee with this guy. Like, I feel like that'd just be such a refreshing, encouraging time. Oh God, thank you for making me as I am and not like all these other people over here who are not as good as me, especially not this tax collector. Like, look at me. I tithe on everything. I fast twice a week. I'm such a good person. Thank you, God, for making me such a great person. And you get where he's coming from to some extent. The Mosaic law required one yearly fast. This guy's doing it twice a week. He's fasting 100 times more than the law requires. Like, wow, good for you. Like, you're doing really well. He even tithes on absolutely every, like, the amount of salt. Yeah, he'll count out his grains of salt, make sure 10% goes to God. Like, he's on the ball. He's a righteous man by his standards. And you get this idea that this Pharisee, not perhaps the most likable of people. And it shifts over to the tax collector. And immediately you see just even his posture. He can't even lift his head in prayer before God because he knows who and what he is. And his only prayer to God is, God, be merciful to me. Not just a sinner, but the sinner. He knows that he cannot even stand before the presence of God. He knows the weight of his sin and his guiltiness. He knows who he is and how undeserving he is. And all he does is come before God asking for mercy. And the cool thing about this story is that both people get what they ask for. The tax collector goes home and he is justified. The Pharisee who asked for nothing gets nothing. What God, or what Jesus here is pointing out is that you can do your very best. You can try as hard as you want. You can go above and beyond the requirements of the law and try to earn your own righteousness, and it will not measure up. And if you rely on your actions and you rely on your deeds and you rely on your accomplishments and you think they're great, you're going to be sorely disappointed. The one who is justified is the one who seeks mercy. The one who acknowledges their sin and is repentant of it. And I think, like, cognitively, we all know this because this is so wrapped up into the gospel we preach, you know, salvation through faith alone. Like, we preach that regularly. But it is also so baked into our human nature to want to use our own accomplishments, our own resources, our own successes as measures of worthiness and justification, right? Like, look at me, I go to church every Sunday. I attend the prayer meeting. I run three ministries. I have a successful business. I parent three children well, whatever it may be. Like, look at me succeeding at life, doing good and honoring God the way he asks me to honor him and obeying all his commandments. Look at how well I am doing this. And the temptation there is to think that you're a good person because of it. And it will sneak in so sneakily into your thought process that somehow I can earn more favor before God by the way I do my things, by the way I serve him, by the way I succeed, and that I can earn a bit more grace. And God, Jesus here, it's just like he's blowing that out of the water. Don't you dare rely on your accomplishments, your successes. They don't justify you. You're justified when you come before God in humility and repentance. That's when you receive mercy, and that's when you receive grace. That isn't to say that we can't offer God our successes and our accomplishments and all these other things that we do as acts of worship and adoration. We certainly can. No, it is good to serve. It is good to attend church. It is good to do well at your job and to honor God and all of that, but doing so doesn't earn you more favor before God, but you certainly can give it to him as an act of worship and thanksgiving. It's not saying don't bother trying to do good things because it's pointless. That's not what it's saying. It's no, don't try and justify yourself by doing good things. But certainly honor and worship God through it. But don't rely on it as your ticket into the kingdom because it's not going to get you there. Grace and mercy comes to the lowly and the repentant and the humble. And this is another theme that you can trace throughout the book of Luke. You go back to Luke chapter 2, the prayer of Mary is such a beautiful prayer. One of the things she prays is how God's going to lift up the lowly and break down the exalted. You see that regularly throughout the book. God lifts up those who are low, those who are humble, those who people don't think much of, and he exalts them. He takes those who think they're pretty, they're the cream of the crop and at the top of society, he takes them, he cuts them down on their knees. God loves those who are humble and he exalts them. God hates those who are proud and he will humble them. That is who God is. So act humbly, acknowledge your unworthiness and seek his mercy. And he justifies you. Because again, that is the character and nature of who our God is. The last chunk of this passage, just a little story, a short little story. We'll read it here. In verse 15, and they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called to them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Let's reread slowly that last verse. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. That is a heavy statement. That is a significant statement. We might be tempted to read that and think, Jesus is just being a little hyperbolic and exaggerating a bit just to kind of get his point across. And I don't think that's the case at all. I think this is a profoundly deep statement here that Jesus is making. And its effect ripples deeply. If you want to receive the kingdom of God, you need to receive it as a child. Because unless you do that, you're not going to receive it. So that then begs the question, what does it mean to receive the child or receive the kingdom as a child? I think I've ran into two fairly good explanations or fairly two good attempts at explaining what God is saying here. One of them, I liken it, it fits in fairly well, especially with the last parable. Yeah, so I think there's some merit to it. Talking about how in Jewish society, a kid or a child doesn't own anything. They didn't have anything to show. They didn't have anything to bring. So when they came to Jesus, they came absolutely empty-handed. There's nothing they could offer. There's nothing they could do to buy their way into the kingdom. There's nothing they had to earn favor with God, earn a spot in his kingdom. They came as they were and with nothing else. They came to Jesus out of love for him, to be with him, to be blessed by them, by him. And in the same way, when we come to God, if we want to be part of the kingdom, we recognize that we bring nothing to the table. That our entrance into his kingdom, it is all done by him. All because of Jesus, not because of what I do, not because of what I have, not because of any of that. To receive the kingdom, you receive it empty-handed, knowing you have nothing to trade. It's a good gift. You just have faith in God and a repentant heart. And God says, "Welcome in." I think there's also another element where when you see a kid, there's an innocence to their faith that you can, at the right age, you can tell them basically anything. And you know, if they trust you, they believe. And it's beautiful that innocence, that whatever is said, they just believe because they know who you are and they trust that. And as a child, you come to God just fully believing that what he says is true and trusting. And you may not be able to make sense out of everything in life, and that's fine. You trust God. You know who he is. You know him as your good father. You know him as the one who loves you, the one who is just, the one who is good, the one who cares, the one who listens. And that's enough. And you don't need any more. And when you come to God with that kind of faith, God brings you right into the kingdom of God. You are now a part of his kingdom, an elect child, loved and beloved. And there's, again, just such a simplicity here. There's nothing we do or bring that busts our way through the gates of the kingdom of God. We come empty-handed, we come in faith, and God says, welcome in. And it's just such a beautiful exchange. It's only a gracious and merciful God who would create a system like that. I think this story about, you know, the kids coming to Jesus is one of those stories that merits time where we sit down and you meditate on this one for a little extra long time, right? Like this one, close your Bible and just let this verse kind of sink in. What does it mean to come to Jesus as a child? Because if you don't know in certain terms, Jesus says, you're not going to receive the kingdom. Come as a child. It's necessary. So that's, you know, if you wish, homework for you. Like that is good scripture to meditate on. It's good scripture to think about for a little while. What does it mean to be a child in the eyes of God? So that's the end of that section. As I said, we're going to try quickly here just to tie it all together, because it's kind of a bit disjointed, you know, three kind of different passages. We're going to try and run a thread through all of it and tie it all together. When we come back to the idea of God establishing his kingdom, that God is, in this very moment, he is building his kingdom where his rule and authority are being extended, where his laws are being obeyed, and love, where they're being written on people's hearts, where characters are being changed. That is happening in the here and now, and there's also the hope and the beautiful anticipation of a day where that comes in its fullness, and we will get to experience that in its fullness. And in this in-between time, in the between right here and right now, and the then that is coming, God and Jesus is teaching us how to live and how to behave and how to operate, if you will. That prayer is to mark our lives as we persistently, hopefully pray to a God who loves us, that we bring our concerns and our desire for justice to him. I think there's deep set within everyone, not just within the Christian community. There is a desire and a knowledge that we live in a world that isn't as it should be, that it is broken somehow, and we want it fixed. And I think it's the Christian who has the answer to that of how and when it will be fixed. It'll be fixed when God comes back and establishes his kingdom in its fullness. And we look forward to that hope. But in the meantime, we pray expectantly, we pray in faith, we pray persistently to a God who's true and just and good. All of our concerns, all of our prayers, all of our wrongs, all of our hurts, we bring to God. Let prayer mark your life as we eagerly await the coming of his kingdom and its fullness. Until then, we pray persistently. And not only that, as we live, that we do not trust in what we do and what we have accomplished and who we are and how we have succeeded, but we remember over and over again that we are sinners, and like the tax collector, we beseech God, Lord God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Knowing that my good deeds, my accomplishments mean nothing to God, they don't earn favor with God, and that I should never let my brain and my thoughts want to think that I can become more than I am through the things I do and earn more grace. That no, every morning, every day, every hour, I'm hit with the realization, with the reminder that I am a sinner, and in humility, I ask God for his mercy. That's what a Christian life looks like. You are perpetually aware that you are dependent upon the grace and mercy of God. There's not a day that will go by that you will be able to earn the favor of God on your own strength and your own merit. So don't try. Be humble before God, and in that humility, he will exalt you in his time. And also in that, realizing that as we look forward to God's kingdom, where everything will be made right, that as if we are to receive it, if we are to walk into that, participate in that, and be a part of God's kingdom building process of the here and now, and be part of that kingdom when it comes, we accept God with childlike faith, trusting in who he is and what he has done, even though some days that may mean I don't know the answer to some things. I still can't answer some of the deep philosophical questions about prayer. I still don't have an answer to why some prayer seems to get answered and some doesn't, and why some prayers take longer and some don't, and I don't know. But like a child, I trust in my Father that he is who he says he is. And that's enough. And it's that faith that Jesus says, that's how you receive the kingdom. It's going to be yours. Trust God, who he is, like a child. There's a lot to learn from the way and the material that Jesus teaches us with. There's so much depth in his parables and in the way he acts. There's so much to learn about his plans and his purposes and how he invites us to be a part of it. You know, the great mystery, the great beauty of the whole story here, that as God is establishing his kingdom, he has chosen to do so in a way that he invites us to be a part of it. He invites us to be a part of the way he is bringing his morals and his ethic and his justice to the world. And that's amazing, because he certainly doesn't need my help. If anything, I'm going to get in his way. But he's such a good and gracious God that he knows that he wants to involve me in the way that he is building his kingdom, where his rule and authority will be absolute, and his laws and his character and his values will be established. And that's amazing. It's amazing to be a part of that. And